Well, as we continue through Ezekiel, we come to Ezekiel chapter 37, so I'm going to ask you if you would turn there. In Ezekiel chapter 36, so the context here, the most immediate context that we've come to, there were three really bold type-faced promises there in that text. One is that we would be cleansed of our sins. Another is that we would receive a new heart. And the third is that we would have the presence of God with us. And then other things would flow from that, but that's kind of the core of those blessings there in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 37 is going to pick up on that and give us another illustration, a probably well-known illustration of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And so I'm going to read to you from verses 1 through 14 in chapter 37. 1 through 14 in chapter 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. And also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And there we end the reading of God's infallible word. Now you can see, at least in the end there, in verse 14, it picks up that same idea that we saw in Ezekiel 36, that the Spirit of the Lord would be in us or be with us. And so that's one of the reasons why I picked that up there to give us the context. Now as you look at this text, it shows us three pretty standard gospel kinds of things, right? So when you think of the gospel is good news. It's good news about being delivered out of a bad situation into a good situation, right? So here you could say, what's point number one? What's our bad situation, right? Now think about how bad this situation is. And think that this isn't just somebody else. This is how bad your situation is or was, right? And what is that situation? That not just that you were dead, but you were dead and you could say decomposed, right? You had gotten all the way down to the situation of dry bones. In fact, you didn't even look like a skeleton, right? If you go into, you know, biology class, there's old, you know, somebody hanging in the corner there. And his bones are wired together, right? So he looks like a human frame. But these bones didn't even have the sinews with them, the text says. God had to supply those. So there are a bunch of bones there. They're jumbled. They're dried in the sun. They're more dead than probably just about any illustration you could possibly see in the scriptures. These people are dead. And they're dead in a valley. Now, this valley that it talks about earlier in the text, when it says, God brought me, I saw God and he brought me into a plain. It's the same kind of idea. So the general sense is, it's not a valley probably with really, really steep slopes. Or if it is, it's a very, very wide valley with those. It's kind of maybe like the idea of Prescott Valley, right? So you look at Prescott Valley, and then you see, you know, you could see the Mingus Mountains over here on this side, but it's a very, very broad area. And it's the kind of area that you might find bones like this, because it's the kind of area that armies would often gather together and they would fight on, right? So if you're an army in those days, if you're an army in our days even, and especially if you're infantry people, would you rather be on the low ground or would you rather be on the high ground? Almost always, you'd rather be on the high ground, right? So you'll remember, as an example, when David comes and he's going to fight Goliath, there's this valley between the two armies. One's on one mountainside and one's on the other mountainside. Now, you don't want to be the guys heading toward the other mountainside, right? So they're kind of just sitting on these mountainsides. But when they finally do engage in battle, it's going to be as they come down into that valley. And that's what's happened here, is that you have this valley, and it looks like there's been this great decimation of an army, and that great decimation of an army has resulted in these dry bones. And when we see later on, the end of that, or the goal of that, God's goal for that, he says, this is the whole house of Israel. So you could say, this is the whole number of God's people. Everyone identified as God's people starts there in that valley of dry bones. Now, what's some of the significance of that, right? How powerful is that God whom you serve, who is able to raise you up from dead, dry, disconnected bones? And if you ever get tempted to start heading down a path of unbelief, how significant is it for you that you've been delivered from that result of unbelief? And hopefully, as you see the significance of that, I am never going back to dead, dry, disconnected bones. Now, one other aspect in the text about how bad off our situation is when God engages with Ezekiel. And as God engages with Ezekiel, he says, can these bones live? Remember, he asked that question. And what does Ezekiel say? Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. Now, what does that interaction mean? Well, think about it this way. What if this vision was a bunch of dried seeds, you know? And God said, can these seeds live? And Ezekiel might have said something like this. Well, of course. Somebody grabs the seeds and scatters them on the ground and puts some water on them. You know, men know how to do that all the time. Some other thing that you see people do all the time. And Ezekiel might have said, yes. But what's Ezekiel saying in this kind of situation? Here's a bunch of dead, dry bones. And God says, can these live? And Ezekiel says, well, nobody ever sees dried bones come to life. If that's ever going to happen, what's the only way it's going to happen? God's going to have to do it, isn't it? And so, Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. There is no other way that mankind can be saved but that God saves them. And again, you think about your own identity as a person. I've been saved from a situation I could not save myself from. Nor was there any other person who could have saved me from that. Nor was there any other created thing that could save me from that. If I was going to be saved from that situation, it is only by the grace and the power of God that I'm saved from that situation. So that's point one. Point one is, how, where do we start from? How bad off was it? And that it's bad. It's so bad off that you are really, really dead, and only God can deliver you. Okay? So now, point number two then, what is it that God delivers us to? And of course, I think most people would say, when you see this, what are you seeing? You're seeing bodies that come back to life and are indwelt with spirits that are living. And so this is the ultimate plan that God has for us as persons, as individuals. And that is to give to our bodies life and to give to our souls life. Or to say, God's going to give us a bodily resurrection. Now, from the perspective of Ezekiel, perspective of Jeremiah, perspective of Isaiah, normally when it seems like the assumption was, when you read those texts, when were those things going to happen in history? That your body was going to be given life, and your spirit was going to be given life, and God was going to come and dwell with you, and that was all going to happen at the same time. But what is it that's actually happened in history, right? Is that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He has been raised, and we have been raised with him, but yet our bodies are still dying, but our souls are being renewed every day, right? So then the way we experience this is that glorious promise has come into history, and we begin to taste part of it now, but that we don't taste the fullness of it until later. Now, how's that supposed to function for us? How's that supposed to function for us? One of the things that helps us to see that is from Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And Revelation 21, verse 4 is talking about this time when our bodies are going to be renewed, right? Not just the spirit, but now the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. And here's what it says there in 21:4 of Revelation. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay? So death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So you can see now that as a people who are born again, what kind of things do we still experience? We still do experience death. We still do experience mourning. We still do experience crying. We still do experience pain. But there's a day coming when all of that will go away. And there will be a comfort that comforts everyone who's experienced those things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If you belong to Christ and you've experienced any of that mourning now, and we certainly still do, as you experience that mourning still now, there's coming a day when Jesus says, I will give you comfort for every one of those tears. Now, what kind of tears do we have now? Well, we mentioned a few of them there in Revelation. I did a search on this, so just let me give you a couple. Tears in the Bible arise from our oppressors, right? They arise from our enemies. They arise from the curse upon the earth, including death. And they arise because of one's own sin. So you'll see people in the Psalms crying or weeping over their sinfulness. You'll see people they'll be weeping because of the oppression of their enemies, right? Okay, so then now, as we walk in this life, we say, okay, I'm going to experience those tears. And as I experience those tears, however, there is a comfort for me that is coming that will comfort me in all of those things, right? Now, how come that's important? Because all of us, pretty much, I think, can have a sense oftentimes, unless it really hits you suddenly, but oftentimes have a sense that if I continue down the path of holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, I can see myself that path has a great likelihood it's going to end up in tears. And if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, I'm going to have to head toward those tears. And if I don't head toward those tears, I won't be faithful to Jesus. What's the rational reason to head toward that pain? And the answer is because God says, I can comfort you fully in whatever pain that path might take you down in being faithful to me. And so here, as you look at this, and you see these bones that have been raised Not just the soul is perfected, but the body is perfected. You know that there is a comfort that comforts you in all the things that might come to you in this life. Okay, so that's one end, one of the ways in which this goal or this end that God has for us of a resurrected body filled with the Spirit, conformed to his likeness, is helpful to us is as we walk in this life. That's at that point there is ultimate perfect comfort. Okay, now secondly, God shows his ultimate plan for humanity to restore and to redeem one people, right? Okay, and now what I want to point out here, what I found was just striking when I thought about it, is that as these people are raised, there's bunches of them raised. I mean, they're all raised in this valley, right? Okay, so what do you call bunches of people? You ever talked, people say, well, what do you call a bunch? You ever, heard these kind of questions? What do you call a bunch of blackbirds or something? I forget, I think it's a murder of crows or something, right? Well, what do you call a bunch of killer whales? It's a pod or something. You get those kind of things. Okay, if you see a bunch of people, what could you call it? You could have called it a group. You could have called it a nation. You could have called it a kingdom. You could have called it an assembly. You could have called it all kinds of things, right? But when he looks at it, what does he call it? He calls it an army. So why are you justified? You could say, why did Jesus die for me? Why did Jesus die for you, his people? Jesus died for you, his people, so that God could be just in blessing you, right? Because you don't deserve blessing unless God says it is just to give these people blessing. And it's just to give these people blessing because Jesus Christ paid for all of their sins, right? All of the curse that ought to be upon them has been paid for. And he lived a perfect life so that they deserve, or so he deserves, blessing upon them. And there's they're united to him. They are blessed with him. Okay, good. So then what kinds of blessings are we talking about? Well, we talked about bodily resurrection. We talked about the Spirit being with us. We talked about having a new heart. We talked about being cleansed from your sins. Here's another one. You have the identity, you have the blessing of being the army of God. The army of God. Okay, so if I'm the army of God, then what are some of the implications of that? Okay. If I'm an army, I'm probably going to be somebody who fights. Okay, if I'm somebody who fights, I got to know what I'm fighting against, right? Okay, so let's talk about this. Let's open this up a little bit. Okay, the first thing that we fight is that we are enemies of whatever is opposite of good or loving. Now, what I mean by this, I'm not talking about people at this point. I'm talking about principles, or I'm talking about thoughts, or I'm talking about propositions, right? So somebody wants to affirm that wife beating is a good thing. Right? Christians are enemies of that, right? That proposition. We do not affirm that. We do not agree with that. We would say that is a bad thing, right? That's a horrible thing. Okay? So Acts chapter 13 gives you a general, gives you one example of this. This is talking about Elymas, E-L-Y-M-A-S. And what Paul's been doing is he's been preaching the gospel, and this Elymas has been opposing him at every turn. And so Paul says this, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Okay, so here's what this enemy, now he's a person, right? But what it says is he's an enemy of every righteous command. He's an enemy of don't covet. He's an enemy of don't be proud. He's an enemy of worship only God. He's an enemy of honor your mother and father. He's an enemy of those principles. And as God's army, we stand opposed to principles that are contrary to God's will, right? Okay, so that's one way to put it. All right, secondly, the second way in which we're an army is that there are human enemies, okay? So you've been created as an army. And as an army, you have human enemies. Okay, so let's think about armies for a minute. Or first, maybe just first responders in general. Now, when you have a police force, when you have an army, and the shooting starts, if you're not in the army and you're not in the police force, which way do they want you to run? Or if the fire comes, well, that's an Arizona thing, right? Here's the fire, everybody get out of there. Except for the firemen. What do we want them to do? We want them to run toward it. Okay? If there is shooting going on, right? What do they say? All of us, get out of here. What do we want the policemen to do? We want them to run toward the shooting, right? Okay, now, when the policeman gets there and he finds that there's somebody opposed to the will of society who is attempting to inflict harm upon people, let's just say for some mindless reason, what are the policemen supposed to do? They're supposed to shoot him, stop him, right? Arrest him, stop that in some way, right? Maybe they taser him, maybe they cage him, maybe they, right? They do something, call him to lay down his weapons, or if in the last resort, if they have to, they'll shoot him, right? Okay, that's what they do. Now, okay, so the policemen and society have certain enemies. We're talking, right? Okay, all right, now, and how do they interact with those enemies? Okay, now, as God's army, what are we supposed to do? You're supposed to approach your enemies. But when you approach your enemies, are you supposed to shoot them? You are not, right? Right? As you approach your enemies, what should you do? What's the mindset of me toward my enemies? What's the mindset of God's army toward our enemies? The mindset of God's army toward his enemies is we are to love our enemies. We're supposed to do good to our enemies. Okay? Now, in general, I'm not saying that, right? Certainly Christians can be policemen. Certainly Christians can go into situations where they have to shoot somebody, right? Because that's their calling as part of the civil magistrate complex, right? But what I'm talking about here is just in general, if you don't have that situation in your life, right? Okay? As a Christian, you can defend your family, certainly. As a Christian, you can defend your person, certainly. But what we're saying here is that generally, as this army here of God's people, what are we called to do? We are called to love our enemies, right? We're called that as our enemies are shooting at us, you could say, and usually, what I mean by that is what does that look like? They call you names. They slander you. They hate you. Maybe they do assault you. They try to take away your possessions. They do all these kinds of things that enemies might do. And as they do these kinds of things that enemies might do, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to love them in all of that, right? Again, there's plenty of place in the scripture for saying, as my enemies are against me, like Paul would say, when the government says, we're going to beat you, we're going to inflict so many lashes upon you. Paul says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, right? He's got a right to do that. We're not, you know, but generally, even in that context, what's he doing? He's going to love his enemies. All right, so that's how we treat those who are opposed to us. Now, how do we know they're enemies? How do we know they're enemies? Well, because we hold fast to these principles that I talked about in the first subpoint here. We hold fast to don't covet. What do they hold fast to? Coveting is great. That's fulfilling. That's how you ought to live. We hold fast to honor your mother and father. They hold fast to your mother and father. You can dishonor them in all these other different kinds of ways, right? We hold fast to don't steal. They hold fast to stealing's a great way to live, right? That's how you know they're enemies, because those principles are different, okay? So now Alistair Begg was very helpful to me in this. He was speaking about a very particular issue, but I think this is true of sin in general, right? Okay, if somebody is a particular kind of sinner, right? Let's say this person's involved with sexual immorality. We cannot affirm that sexual immorality is righteous, right? We must not do that. But at the same time, we love that person who's involved in it. In fact, one of the ways that we love them is we tell them very clearly that that kind of lifestyle is a lifestyle of hatred. It's not a lifestyle of love. And you need to come to God so that he might deliver you from it. Okay? So that's how we are an army, one of the ways in which we're an army. Okay. Another way in which you're an army. One of the things about armies is that they need to function as a group, right? And if they need to function as a group, then the individuals in the army need to function as part of that group. And that means their hearts all have to be heading in the same direction, all have to be conformed to certain things and certain ideals so that they will work together as an army, right? Okay, so then what does that mean for us? We all have to love one another. If you don't love one another, you're not going to function very well as an army. We all have to realize that not everybody in the army is supplying people. Not everybody is infantry. Not everybody is shooting very large guns, right? Everybody does different things, and we all love them as God gives them those different gifts in God's army. But the point, the particular point that I want to bring here is that as God's people, there's a certain battle that we still have as God's people internally, so that we might be conformed to the beauty of what God has for his army. So let me give you a couple of those places. Romans chapter 7, verse 23. I see a law in my members. It's warring against the law of my mind, and it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, so the law of my mind says, don't be selfish. But what do I find myself doing from time to time? Being selfish, right? And so what is that saying? There's an internal combat here that's going on, or an internal warring. That's the word Paul uses there. Warring against the law of my mind. And what are we called to do? We are called to put ourselves into conformity to God's will, right? Because when our will, when the army's will is lined up with God's will, then they're going in the right direction. And everything that is crossways to God's will, everything therefore ought to be crossways to the army's will, and therefore would be an enemy by definition, right? Still ought to be loved, but it's an enemy. So that we need to affirm what is right, but we need to love those who affirm that which is wrong, okay? I think I've beat that enough. All right, next, 1 Corinthians 9:26. I fight, but not as one who beats the air, right? And what's he doing? He's talking in terms of his own life and his own and things that come into his life with respect to temptations and those kinds of things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold onto eternal life, right? What do all these temptations want to tell you? There's no eternal life. This life is all there is. Those kinds of things, right? Your faith isn't very helpful to you, right? And what is he saying? He's saying, believe the things that you've been told and hold fast to those things. Last one. There's a couple others, but we'll just leave it at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, right? Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. All right, so that's what the army of God ought to look like. So, point number three, the last point here, how does God get us there, right? So this text says, okay, the beginning point is dried bones. The ending point is army of God, aligned with God's will, right? And glorifying God in all of our life together, and glorifying God in all that our hearts are as they're oriented to him. Then point number three, how does God get us there? And the text says a couple of things. Number one, when the people in verse 11, this is what they say, and this is one of the reasons this sermon came to them, is they said, we're cut off. That's one of the things that they said. And as they were cut off, what are they cut off from? And the answer is they're cut off from God. And so what does God have to do in order to give them this blessing, that he might give them their land, that he might give to them heaven, that they might give to them a new heavens and new earth? And it says he would have to do something that keeps them from being cut off. And that's what I explained earlier in the sermon when we talked about what Jesus did, right? When Jesus died for our sins, when Jesus rose again for our justification, when Jesus gives to us new life, all of those things, what do? They provide the foundation, the basis on which we are no longer cut off. We are now reconciled and we're in relationship with him. So what does God have to do? He has to shift us from being cut off to being reconciled. In order for that to happen, God has to do some things, remember? Can these bones live? Men can do enough work in order for God to justify them, in order for them to be reconciled with him. That is not the answer, is it? Can these bones live? The only answer is God has to do it. And so the emphasis in my answer is Jesus had to come. And Jesus had to live a perfect life. And Jesus had to die. And if that did not happen, we could not be transitioned from dead and dry bones. The second thing that would have to happen is the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you hear that throughout, right? Prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to the Spirit. Tell the Spirit to come from the four winds, right? And, all right, who is it that has a right to tell the Spirit what to do? And the answer is, Jesus has a right to tell the Spirit what to do. Jesus has a right to say to the Spirit, he's the bestower of the Spirit, go and breathe upon these bones. And as Jesus does that, then the Spirit comes and breathes upon those bones. Now, with respect to how that happens in history, how does that happen? One of the ways it happens is just like it happened here, through Ezekiel, right? So that Christ, through Ezekiel, is proclaiming the Word of God so that as the Word of God goes forth, the Spirit is going forth. And that would be the third part there in my answer, right? One is that Jesus is going to have to do some things in order for us to not be cut off. The Holy Spirit is going to have to come to us, which Jesus is going to give to us through oftentimes the proclaiming of the Word of God. And then lastly, that of course means that there is a role of for the Word of God, right? It's the work of the Spirit, the Word of God, as it comes to us in preaching, and that work of Jesus that keeps us from being cut off. So I hope, dear ones, that as you see this text, you see the hopeless situation you've been delivered from, the glory that God has done in delivering you to it, and that will cause you and encourage you to live as the army that God has made us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have conformed us to your likeness and that you are a lover of your enemies. And therefore, we ought to be lovers of our enemies that we might look like our Father in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that before we were only lovers of ourselves or lovers of that which was foolish or lovers of that which was dark or lovers of that which was hateful. And that we were just in that state as dead as dry bones. But you have had mercy upon us to give to us life, that we might be delivered to be the army of God who loves even its enemies. And we pray for wisdom and grace in walking as that army, and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.